1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29 to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, personal edification and effectiveness amid aggressive apostasy. Apostasy, which is the defection from Scripture's God, is becoming ever more brazen and aggressive, and we can illustrate this. When House Speaker Paul Ryan recently forced Reverend Pat Conroy to tender his resignation as chaplain of the U.S. House of Representatives, a political firestorm rose as a top Ryan aide said something like, "Maybe it's time that we had a chaplain that wasn't a Catholic." Under intense pressure, Speaker Ryan reinstated the chaplain. Amazingly, the reasons for the firing involved, first, an opening Marxism-promoting prayer the chaplain gave before the House that went as follows, and I quote, "May all members be mindful that the institutions and structures of our great nation guarantee the opportunities that have allowed some to achieve success while others continue to struggle." This critique of the government was for not spreading the nation's wealth around by taking from the rich to give to the poor is typically held by Jesuits like Chaplain Pat Conroy, and it's seen in a work by Arturo Sosa, who's the General Superior of the Society of Jesus, or the Jesuits, when he wrote in support of the legitimacy of the transformation of the capitalist society into a socialist society. The article in which he wrote it is "The Marxist Mediation of the Christian Faith." The other reason for the chaplain's firing was his use of Muslim imams to be guest speakers in delivering prayers before the House. And of course, that rattled a lot of Republicans. However, Marxist ideology affects not only the chaplain of the House, but aggressively filters down to impact our entire society. The term social justice was coined by Jesuit Luigi Taparelli in 1840, and it was picked up by Karl Marx in 1848 when he wrote the Communist Manifesto. But now even neo-evangelicals use the term supportively. In fact, there's evidence that Karl Marx himself was actually tutored and personally trained by Jesuits just before he wrote. And so as Mr. Engels, who helped him write the Communist Manifesto, they actually tutored by Jesuits in the museum, British Museum. Also, radical Islam is a mixture of motifs from the Muslim past and Marxist-Leninist ideas imported through Islamic polemicists, according to Damon Linker, the Marxist roots of Islamic extremism. They use the Hegelian dialectic where, there's the thesis, antithesis, and then the synthesis. And what you do is you come up with something that's really bad, and then good people react to it, and then the bad person over here says, "Well, you need to compromise with me if you're good." And so you do. You move partway to the bad. Well, this is what Muslims are doing. Muslim terrorists, they're being taught, go ahead and attack, fly planes into the World Trade Centers and so forth. Not that you'll actually do anything to the Americans, but you'll get the Americans riled up and they'll react, and then they'll invade. And when they invade us, then many of our people will become radicalized because they'll react against the American invasion. So that's what they're trying to do, is to get the Americans riled up so that they can create more terrorists. So we got a problem, and we ask, how does God direct that we stay edified and effective amid such aggressive apostasy? We have a passage in front of us this morning, and I'd like to read it, and then we'll look at it. And believe it or not, the apostasy that Elijah the Tishbite faced is related to the apostasy that you and I face today. We'll get into that. 1 Kings chapter 16, begin at verse 29. "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Abraham made an Asherah. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in the death of Abiram his firstborn, and he set up the gates thereof in the death of his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. Well, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Praise God for Elijah. When Ahab became king, he aggressively promoted greater apostasy than past kings. Ahab was Israel's most evil king to date. He viewed Jeroboam's religion as trivial and married the Phoenician king's daughter and worshipped Baal and his mother goddess Asherah. Asherah was actually the mother of Baal. This is, you have that mother-child motif that began under Semiramis, and it continued and went over into Baalism. We'll talk about that later. Under Ahab's aggressively apostate influence, a man named Hiel brazenly rebuilt Jericho, violating Joshua's curse against doing so, and losing his eldest and his youngest sons in fulfillment of the curse. Joshua, realizing that God had supernaturally destroyed the city of Jericho, said that whoever builds this city will lay the foundations with the death of his oldest son and will set up the gates at the death of his youngest. And this man dared to defy the curse of Joshua, and he started, and as he started, he lost his first son, but he continued. And so he lost his last son when he built up the gates. This shows, this was an attitude of defiant rebelliousness against God. Remarkably, Ahab's aggressive apostasy is actually related to the aggressive apostasy that we face today. Ahab's Canaanite Baal and Ashtoreth gods came from the ancient Babylonian Semiramis Tammuz mother-child cult. Semiramis was the mother, Tammuz was the child. That same ancient Babylonian cult led to a communistic impact on both Christendom and Islam. This cult entered the church in Constantine's era, exalting Mary and making sacraments required to save. Pagan ascetics then influenced the rise of monasticism in Roman Catholicism that led to the idealizing of Christ's poverty and interpreting Acts chapter 2, 42-47 and Acts 4:32 to mean that the early church held to the abolition of private property and to communism. I am going to answer that in the conclusion part of the sermon. Don't worry, we'll get to that. The Society of Jesus order, or the Jesuits in the Roman Catholic Church, thus came to hold to common property, which forbids the possession of assured incomes. Then Marx's social justice in communism was then influenced by Jesuit Luigi Taparelli. And Marxist-Leninist ideas now are mixed with Muslim past teachings to promote radical Islam. We've already covered that in the introduction. Incredibly, though, that same ancient Babylonian Semiramis Tammuz cult also impacted the forming of Islam. The Semiramis cult spawned the mystery religions, and the mystery religions led to the Christian cult known as Gnosticism. You've probably heard of the Gnostic heresy. Well, the Gnostics were, in Muhammad's day, they were living largely in the Arabian area. And the Gnostics affected Muhammad and his forming of the Islamic faith. Robert Spencer is one of the world authorities. In fact, there has been a threat put out by Muslim imams on his life because he wrote the book, The Truth About Muhammad, that I happen to have in my office. And all he does is just quote from the writings of the Hadith and so forth, the Quran, the holy book, as well as the authors that passed on the practices of Muhammad that every Arab uses. He just quotes from their own literature, but they don't like him explaining that. However, 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 shows how God edified Elijah to be effective in facing Ahab's aggressive Semiramis-based apostasy, guiding us on being edified and affected to face the aggressive Semiramis-based apostasy that we face. Ahab was into the Semiramis-based apostasy in the form of Baalism. You and I face it in the combination of Roman Catholicism, the Jesuits, and also Islamic extremism, as well as the Islamic faith. But you can all trace this back all to the Semiramis cult. These are all extensions of Babylon the Great that God warns about it and will judge in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 during the Great Tribulation period. But Elijah, as I was stunned as I read this. In Elijah chapters, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, there are seven elements about Elijah's background that we do well to emulate today. First of all, Elijah was personally upright with the Lord as impacted by godly parents. Elijah means Yah, that's the shortened form of Yahweh, the I Am, is my Elohim. Elohim is the creator God. I Am is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, and the I Am is the one who is seen. That's the name that God uses when he talks about his covenant relationship with Israel. But Elohim is in Genesis 1. That's the creator God. All right? Elijah's parents gave him that name. So Elijah came from a godly home where he grew up believing in and being dedicated to the Lord. Now, I didn't include this, but Elijah was a Tishbite. Believe it or not, Tishbe is the Hebrew word for sojourner. He was not apparently a native of Gilead. He had moved there from somewhere else. Whether his parents moved, whether he moved or not, we don't know. It could have been that his parents, when Ahab came to the throne, they got out and they went as far as away from King Ahab as they could. They went on the other side of the Jordan River. We don't know. But he was not a person who was innate to Gilead. But he was a godly man. Elijah means Yahweh is my Elohim. Yahweh is my creator God. Second, Elijah's theology was entirely biblical in contrast to Baalism. He referred to God as, quote, the Lord God of Israel. And that's an expression that reveals that Elijah was very biblical in his beliefs, opposite Baalism. The word Lord translates Yahweh, or the I Am, who saved Israel from Egypt in the Exodus, and he entered into a covenant relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai, in which she was to have no other god or worship any other god but him. In fact, the earliest commandments of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 21 to 4 deal with this. They were supposed to have no other god. They weren't supposed to worship Baal. And then the word God translates Elohim, the creator God of Genesis 1, the maker of heaven and earth and all that exists in the universe, including rain, moisture, and the ability to be fertile. These are powers that were falsely attributed to Baal and his female mother goddess Asherah. Now it's interesting today, in the United States, they have replaced the word Elohim with another god. You know who the god that they've replaced it with? Evolution. In America, they don't teach that the creator God of the Bible created. What they teach is that evolution is the cause of what is in the creative order. So we actually have a different God in America now. It's not the God of the Bible. It's a God evolution. But Elijah worshipped the God Elohim. He worshipped the creator God of Genesis 1. And that's what we worship. Now the words of Israel refer to God's rightful place as Israel's only true God versus Baal. Believe it or not, the only true God that we have is the God of the Bible. It is not the God of evolution. I don't care what professors in universities teach. I don't care what high school biology teachers teach and so forth. The God who is our God is the creator God of the Bible. Now, third, Elijah was spiritually gifted of God to serve him as his prophet. You'll notice that he said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. That's a reference to what a slave would do. A slave would stand ready in front of his master to follow his master's order. As soon as his master gave an order, he would leave and he would go do the order. And when he finished with the order, he came back and he'd stand. He was waiting. It's kind of like a butler in a house. But Elijah referred to himself as being a servant of the Lord. So he took orders standing before the Lord, and God would And he would give an account to the Lord as a servant in relationship to his master. So Elijah had to be spiritually gifted by God to serve as his prophet. I put a passage down, Jeremiah 1:11-19, where when God gave the gift of prophecy to the prophet Jeremiah, he took him on a training course. He said, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And Jeremiah said, "I see this." And God says, "You see very well. Good. This is what this means." And then he would show him something else in a vision. And so God tutored Jeremiah as to understanding the visions that God was giving him so that he could interpret them and that he could follow the Lord's leading in his life. So Elijah was gifted, spiritually gifted of God. Incidentally, we'll get into this later, but we believers are actually spiritually gifted as well. Each person who's here this morning who has accepted Jesus Christ as his or her Savior actually has been given a supernatural gift. Yes. A gift whereby you can serve God with supernatural power in that area. And these gifts are listed for us in passages like Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and following, and so forth. And what God wants to do is to use us in that area of our gifting. And as we do so, he blesses. Well, Jeremiah was gifted as a prophet. Fourth, since masters were responsible for the livelihood and the protection of their servants, Elijah, as the servant of the Lord, was sustained and protected by God in his ministry assignment. Now, he would have needed that, because when you go into the king of Israel and say there's going to be no rain until I say so, and you walk out, guess what? When there stops being rain, that king's going to go after you, and he's going to want to put you on the rack and torture you until you start saying there's going to be rain again. So he needs God's help. Also, if there's going to be no rain, it's going to be a hardship on him getting a job, hardship on him getting water and food and so forth. So God has to provide for his servant. And we're going to see in the next sermon that that's exactly what God did. Fifth, Elijah was given a destiny from God in serving him, making Elijah effective in his coming ministry. Elijah's name, Yahweh is my Elohim, is actually reflected in the cry of the people at Mount Carmel when Elijah later called fire down from heaven. The people of Israel then cried out, "Yahweh, he," that's an emphatic pronoun, "is the Elohim." Yahweh, he is the Elohim. The implication is Yahweh, not Baal, is the Elohim. Yahweh is the creator God. Yahweh is the creator God. Versus Baal being the creator God. So right at Elijah's birth, God had a ministry destiny in mind for him, as he does for us. When his parents named him Elijah, God was thinking ahead when this little baby would grow up and he would be the prophet, he would call fire down from heaven and the people would cry out something like his name, Yahweh, is the Elohim. Did you know that in 2 Timothy 1 verse 9, the Bible tells us that the ministry that you were given, that I was given as a believer, was given to us in Christ before the beginning of time. That's heavy. Before the beginning, that's before the creation of the world. God already had the ministry that he wanted you to serve in and what he wanted me to serve in already set apart before the beginning of time. That's before we came along. That's a long time before. That's amazing. Six, Elijah gave God's fully correct message. Baal was the god not only of rain, but he was the god of fertility. Now, to challenge Baal fully, Elijah said there would be no rain or dew. For in the summer, 20 to 25 nights a month, Israel has heavy dews from the Mediterranean Sea air that comes in over the land. And that can easily preserve vegetative ground cover and nourish some animals. Well, the presence of such dew would still give Baal credit as god of fertility. So Elijah rightly prohibited both rain and dew. He was going after everything about Baal that they believed in. He was going after his ability to produce rain. He's also going after his ability to produce fertility. He was really going to challenge Baal. Seventh, Elijah was confident in God's authority to back up his ministry. He told Ahab there would be no rain or dew for several years according to his word, knowing God would back up this claim as it was God's word. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, "but according to the command of my mouth," or "the command of my word." In other words, you might be the king of Israel, but there's going to be no rain except according to the command from my mouth. And then he stormed out. I You know, this is the kind of person that we need today. Someone who is not worried about diplomacy, but who just says it like it is. And that's exactly what Elijah did. He said it like it was. So the lesson is, amid aggressive apostasy akin to what we face today, Elijah was equipped to be edified and effective. So to be edified and effective amid the aggressive apostasy we face in our era, may we first of all trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. Then may we heed Elijah's example to be upright with God in our walk and in our homes, hold to Bible truth, use God's spiritual gift to serve him, trust God's supply and protection, trust he has a successful destiny for our ministry effort, give God's correct message, and be confident that he will authoritatively support our assigned ministry efforts in front of other people. Now, in conclusion, we need to address the claim that some have made that the early church were communists. They were not, and here's why. First, Jesus' poverty is not God's calling for believers in the church here, according to Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. In that passage, Jesus said, if any man gives up lands and homes and so forth for me and for the gospel, he will get many times more in this life as well as in the life to come. God did not call his people to automatic poverty. Now, he may allow certain Christians under certain circumstances to experience poverty, but that's not the holy calling of people today. The Son of God faced a lot of poverty. In fact, the Son of God didn't have a place to lay his head, but that was by God's design. But that's not the design of God for us today. Second, in Acts chapter 2, 44 and 45, in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, believers voluntarily sold their lands to give to the needy opposite Marxist governmental seizures of private property, the sin of stealing that is prohibited in Exodus 20, verse 15. Were they sharing their goods? Yes. But these were people who, of their own motivation, sold property and then gave it to the church, and then that property was given to people who were in need. But they did it voluntarily. Marxism does not allow the voluntary sale or the use of the sharing from the rich to the poor. What Marxism does is confiscate the property of the wealth, take it from the wealth and give it. That's called stealing. Actually, it's worse than that. It's robbery. It's forced. And that's wrong. And that's wrong according to one of the Ten Commandments. There's also another commandment that forbids covetousness. So Marxism errs on two of the Ten Commandments, on the issue of covetousness and then on the issue of stealing. Also, Exodus 20:17, here, I put it here, prohibits covetousness of material possessions, and that's the main motive that drives Marxist ideology. In addition, money given in the early church was not evenly distributed as in communism, but it met needs as they arose. In other words, the evidence is that the money was given to people who were having problems being able to get enough money to eat and enough clothes and to wear and enough things in which to sleep and so forth. It was given to widows and people who couldn't make a living for themselves. It wasn't just automatic. It didn't take a millionaire and take his goods and just split it up evenly amongst the church. And that's not the way they did it, not in, as in communism. And proof of this is the Apostle Peter told Ananias and Sapphira they were free to do what they wanted with their property and their money both before and after they sold their land. You know, Peter went to the extra mile indicating, look, that was your property. You had every right to do with it what you wanted. And when you sold it, and you turn it into cash, you had every right to do with it what you wanted. If you had wanted just to give part of it to the church, that wasn't the problem. Their problem was that they pretended to give it all hypocritically when they held back some. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. So that was something that God had to judge. So their sin was in lying by pretending to give all of the church, not that they kept back some of it for themselves. In fact, in our church, you'll notice that we never direct people to give a certain amount of money. We don't. In some churches, the minister makes you turn in the last 2 years of your W-2 forms and so forth, or or your 1040 form, so that the minister finds out how much taxes you paid and how much you made, and then he sends you back a bill. That's the amount that you owe for the year. We don't do that. I don't know, and the board members on our board do not know who gives what. In fact, we don't even know who gives what amongst ourselves for the most part. The only ones who know is the treasurer, the assistant treasurer, and the two auditors, and they're elected by the congregation every year. That's it. But we board members and I as a pastor don't know. Now, I give to the church, but, you know, I'm glad the congregation doesn't know. See, it's not your business, and what you give is not my business. That's God's business. So may we trust in Christ for salvation and heed Elijah's example to address aggressive apostasy that we face today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, for the example of this dear prophet of God, Elijah. Rough around the edges, but a man who is desperately needed in that era of aggressive apostasy to level with King Ahab and to point out what sin was and what righteousness was. And we know he's a prophet who was highly regarded of God because God took him alive to heaven in the chariot. He's one of the few, in fact, only one of two men, he and Enoch of old, that were actually raptured because of their godliness. We thank you, Father, for the example of this dear man of God. And we had asked, Father, that we would follow his example as we head off and face apostasy today. It's a different brand, but it's rooted in the same Semiramis Tamis cult, the same Babylonian, the great mystery that God condemns and will judge in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. So we ask that we would follow this man's leading and his example so that we might be effective and be edified today as we face apostasy in our era. I'd also ask, Father, that if there's anyone who is in our group this morning or who may be listening to the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would see the need to believe in him, that they might have eternal life today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.